Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Joan Lewis had the privilege of travelling to Turkey for Pope Benedict's apostolic visit to the country. Catherine Smybert and Joan look back at this special event. Prepare a way for the Lord. John the Baptist calls to us through the words of the Gospel for this Sunday, the second Sunday of Advent. Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett tell us more.
In the 15th year of the rule of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, Philip his brother, tetrarch of the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God was spoken to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went about the entire region of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, which led to the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A herald's voice in the desert, crying, "Make ready the way of the Lord, clear him a straight path. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be levelled. The windings shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all humanity shall see the salvation of God."
As in all the best dramas performed on the stage, the main character in our gospel today doesn't appear till the scene has been well and truly set, and a number of minor characters have been introduced, some more minor than others. For two or three names stand out, names that rank high in the history of infamy: Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, men whose use and misuse of material power made them responsible, in greater or lesser degree, for that most heinous of crimes, that of deicide. But in the year Luke is recording, the 15th of the rule of Tiberius, between 28 and 29 AD, or between 27 and 28, all that is in the future, if a somewhat near future. In his concern for accuracy and a wish to present us with as complete a picture as possible, Luke begins with the secular power of Rome. After the emperor comes the procurator, Pontius Pilate, appointed governor of Judea in the year 26 AD. Then come the petty local princes, Herod, Philip, and Lysanias. Tetrarchs, they're called. A tetrarch was governor of a quarter of a region. Luke mentions four parts of Palestine: Judea, composed of Judea, Idumea, and Samaria, an area which had been under the authority of a Roman procurator since the deposition in the year 6 AD of Archelaus, the cruel son of Herod the Great. To his second son, Herod Antipas, was entrusted the government of Galilee and Perea. While Galilee was to the north and west of Lake Galilee, Iturea and Trachonitis, which lay to the northeast of the lake, were governed by Philip, Herod's third son. Philip, who only appears in Luke's gospel, apparently ruled wisely. The fourth part, Abilene, lay to the northwest of Damascus and was ruled by a certain Lysanias, of whom we know nothing, apart from an inscription discovered in Abila, chief town of his territory, dating from the time of Augustus. Last mentioned are the high priests, Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, the man who was later on to declare that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Although Caiaphas was the reigning high priest when Jesus was arrested, we read that our Lord was first taken to Annas. A note in my illustrated gospel is illuminating.
Annas, i.e. Ananias, had been high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He was then deposed by the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus, but continued to enjoy great prestige as though he was still in office as of right. In addition to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, five of his sons held the office in succession. He was the instigator of the struggle against Jesus, so it is understandable that the prisoner was first subjected to an interrogation by him.
The corridors of power. And at last we come to our protagonist, John the Baptist. Luke here identifies him as son of Zechariah, Zachary as we formerly knew him. And who was he when he heard that his wife Elizabeth was to bear a son, but a priest offering incense in the temple? And as son of Zachary, John could have followed him into the priesthood. But his mission was of a different nature, as Zachary himself declared in an inspired prophecy.
And you, little child, shall be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins.
The canticle of Zachary, known as the Benedictus, from the opening in Latin, and said daily at Lord's, proclaimed John's destiny on the occasion of his circumcision, when he was a week old. And meanwhile, writes Luke, the child grew up, and his spirit matured, and he lived out in the wilderness until the day he appeared openly to Israel. That day comes after the word has been spoken to John in the desert, came to John in other versions. And one wonders just how it came.
In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
So writes John the Evangelist in the prologue to his Gospel. And in the letter to the Hebrews, we find this graphic description.
The Word of God is something alive and active. It cuts like any double-edged sword, but more finely. It can slip through the place where the soul is divided from the spirit, or joints from the marrow. It can judge the secret emotions and thoughts. No created thing can hide from him. Everything is uncovered and open to the one to whom we must give an account of ourselves.
What also strikes one here is how the word from the neutral it suddenly becomes him. And returning to the prologue of John the Evangelist, we have the reference to the man sent by God, whose name was John, and who came as a witness to speak for the light.
The word was the true light that enlightens all men, and he was coming into the world.
And perhaps the word came to John in the desert rather like this.
When peaceful silence lay over all, and night had run the half of her swift course, down from the heavens, from the royal throne, leapt your all-powerful word.
These lines from the Book of Wisdom we shall hear again on the second Sunday after Christmas, when they form the entrance antiphon. And not by chance, for the gospel of that day is John's prologue, celebrating the Word. When John the Baptist received the Word in the desert, what did he do? How much did he know? Did he realize that his cousin, the Messiah, was close at hand? He certainly says to the crowds, "Someone is following me, someone more powerful than I am." But although we may try to puzzle out how it all happened, did John hear a voice, see a vision? Was it at night, in the summer or the winter? Did he suddenly jump up and start striding towards the Jordan, shouting, "Repent, repent," rather like those placards we used to see on the so-called sandwich men, one in front and one behind, usually near London Underground stations? However we imagine it, the moment when John's destiny was to be fulfilled was surely one of great stillness, of pause, of contemplation. And then
he came into all the country about the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of penance for the forgiveness of sins. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole Jordan district made their way to him.
So we read in Matthew. And in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, the prophet Isaiah is quoted. Matthew says clearly, referring to John, "This was the man the prophet Isaiah spoke of." All three quote the words, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight." Mark also precedes this with the words, "Look, I am going to send my messenger before you, he will prepare your way." And this, we're told, was taken from the book of the minor prophet Malachi. And as Malachi means "my messenger" and is probably not a proper name, his book is called the Book of the Messenger. The old version read, "Behold, I send my angel." And certainly angels appear in Scripture as messengers. Our version today uses the word herald to remind us of the practice of ancient Eastern kings on visits to their provinces of sending a herald ahead of them so that their subjects might prepare the roads for the royal passage. And so we read, "God is preceded by his herald, who prepared a friendly welcome for the Messiah." While Mark and Matthew end their quote from Isaiah with the words, "make his path straight," Luke continues with more detail.
"Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be levelled. The windings shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth."
Other versions have, "let every cliff become a plain and the ridges a valley." It's easy to become confused in these poetic outpourings, for if valleys are to be filled in, we might wonder why are ridges to be turned into valleys. Our world is beautiful in its variety, in its contrasts, its landscape plotted and pieced, as Hopkins wrote, hills and valleys, the crooked and the straight. Roman roads are straight, but, as J.K. Chesterton wrote,
"Before the Roman came to Rye, or out to Severn strode, the rolling English drunkard made the rolling English road."
And as for hills and mountains, Scripture is full of them. In the Psalms, "Let the mountains and hills bring a message of peace for the people." And the celebrated, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help." In his autobiography, the actor Alec Guinness declared, "The winter hills nourish my faith." "Yahweh is supreme on the heights," sings the psalmist. And Isaiah, in his vision of the days to come,
"The mountain of the temple of the Lord shall tower over the mountains and be lifted higher than the hills. All the nations will stream to it. People without number will come to it. And they will say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'"
How many significant events in the Bible took place on a mountain? Mount Sinai, Carmel, Tabor, the Mount of the Beatitudes, the Mount of Olives, Calvary. And what of valleys? On one occasion, Yahweh tells Ezekiel to go out into the valley. And what did he see but the glory of Yahweh resting there? But then there was that other occasion when he was set down in a valley full of bones and told to prophesy over them. Joel writes of the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. But perhaps the most familiar image in Scripture is that of the valley of the shadow of death, or valley of darkness, featured in the 23rd Psalm. In the Old Testament, it was used chiefly to denote the gloom and horror of approaching dissolution. It was often applied to the experience of being brought by illness, apparently near to the grave. But valleys are not always symbols of gloom. What about the bride in the Song of Songs, Lily of the Valleys? The flower of that name was long associated with Our Lady, and in German folklore was said to have sprung up from the tears she shed at the foot of the cross. And a valley can even have an advantage over a mountain.
"One sees great things from the valley, only small things from the peak."
Chesterton again. And before we leave valleys, let's hear the lament of the 19th century art critic John Ruskin for a valley that was no more.
There was a rocky valley between Buxton and Bakewell, divine as the Vale of Tempe. You might have seen the gods there morning and evening, Apollo and the sweet muses of the light. You enterprised a railroad. You blasted its rocks away. And now every fool in Buxton can be at Bakewell in half an hour, and every fool in Bakewell at Buxton.
All of this is a far cry from Isaiah and John in the desert, preaching repentance. But for us today, the language which was so familiar to the people of our Lord's time is not always immediately clear, so we grope in the dark, trying to find the links. Isaiah's words, we're told, celebrated the glorious return from Babylon of the exiled Hebrews, a return along a straight, flat road, similar to the processional highways which led to the temples. And that same return is foretold by the prophet Baruch, writing in Babylon, as we heard in the first reading today.
Arise, Jerusalem, stand on the heights and turn your eyes to the east. See your sons reassembled from west and east at the command of the Holy One, jubilant that God has remembered them. Though they left you on foot, with enemies for an escort, now God brings them back to you, like royal princes carried back in glory. For God has decreed the flattening of each high mountain, of the everlasting hills, the filling of the valleys to make the ground level, so that Israel can walk in safety under the glory of God.
Finally, in his story of the Gospels, modern writer Piero Bargellini explains the meaning of the words of Isaiah as intended by John in his preaching.
The highway to be straightened referred to moral rectitude and a spiritual disposition towards the Lord, the mountains to be levelled with those of pride, the valleys to be filled in with those of human weaknesses and the meannesses of every day. The straight highway represented honesty, guided by an irreproachable conscience.
And so every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain.
And now Catherine Smybert and Joan Lewis look at the Pope's visit to Turkey.
Joan Knows Conversations with Joan Lewis.
Joan Lewis, great to have you here in studio. And today, of course, ends a very exciting sort of phase, I think, and also not just ends, but begins the second week of Advent as well. And what an Advent time it is. We seem to be on the verge of something very great. And I believe you were actually on the ground with the Pope to experience all of the highlights of what I'm referring to.
Oh, the Turkey visit was absolutely incredible. Of course, that's why I was not here for my show last week, but you had all the papal events, so that was no big problem. But, you know, when I think to the lead up to the trip, all types of media, the printed and electronic just had dire predictions. I had friends that asked me for weeks, and even family members, was I afraid to go to Turkey, and was I worried for the Holy Father? And I said, no, I wasn't personally afraid, because I'd been there before. The people are lovely and welcoming and hospitable and everything else. Was I worried for the Holy Father? I said, in the same way that anybody else could be worried who has not forgotten that it was a Turk, and I'm sure the government, of course, did not forget this, it was a Turk who in 1981 shot Pope John Paul. So were there fears for his safety? Yeah, there could have been. There's maybe always some nut in the world who wants to perform and act like that. But I thought, and this is what I said to my friends, if everybody lets Benedict be Benedict, he is going to win them over. I love to define him, I've done this how many times, as a gentleman and a gentleman. He's brilliant. He's erudite. He's a wonderful listener. He's not just a good talker. He's a wonderful listener. That is so important. And he's a very humble man. And I think just letting his personality come through is what won the hearts of the Turks.
As you say, indeed, the prediction of the winning their hearts, it seems to be the case. We can even turn suddenly to those secular media outlets who are all doom and gloom and who really had nothing else to say at the end of it. But wow, we are impressed.
Yes. And the amazing thing is, being in Turkey, following the Turkish press, there were two papers that came out in English language. But I also made friends with some American journalists who lived there, who knew the language. And so they could interpret the headlines of the actual Turkish language papers. And I mean, really beginning on Wednesday morning, the morning after he arrived, you had very positive coverage. And, I think one thing that helped that, not just the Pope being the Pope and his wonderful personality, however, the Turkish people did send, whatever the reason, it may have been to help their image, to help them get in the European Union, but their prime minister, who had said for, 4 to 6 weeks, I'm just sorry, I can't meet the Pope, I won't be there. He was there. So that was a hugely important event on the very, very first day as the Pope got off the plane.
And this really set the stage for just greater things to come. In fact, maybe you could highlight a couple of the next important meetings that the Pope had, just with the angle of maybe some of the fruits already that we're seeing from them.
In the Wednesday general audience, the Pope spoke of papal trips as being like concentric circles, so that the innermost circle would be his traveling to confirm Catholics in their faith. The next or intermediate circle would be to meet other Christians, and the outer circle would be to meet non-Christians and people of goodwill, all of mankind, as I believe he said. And if you look at this trip, if you look back at any one of John Paul's trips, any previous trips of Benedict, that's generally what they have been, is meeting all these different groups. So who did he meet on his trip? It was not just the Muslims, and actually Turkey, a majority Muslim country. He also met the Christians in the sense of meeting the ecumenical patriarchate, the Orthodox Christians, and then the Catholic Christians and others when he was in Istanbul and at his final Mass. Of course, he had a wonderful Mass in Ephesus for just a couple hundred people. I mean, Catherine, there no one was further than maybe 30 or 40 feet from the Holy Father. When can you say that? And it was very obvious he enjoyed it as much as we did who were present for that Mass. So he met all of these different groups. He met the religious in the sense of Muslims and Christians and Catholics. He also did meet the chief rabbi of Turkey. He spent a lot of time, because the main focus of his visit was for the Orthodox, was the ecumenical part of his visit. And we can see the fruits of that. The meetings were judged to be very positive with the patriarch in Istanbul by both the Catholic, the Vatican side, and the patriarch himself. But I think one of the highlights, to go back, and we can't skip the Muslim part of the country.
And that was the part, of course, so many across the world were waiting for. We were getting calls here ourselves from Al Jazeera just to reconfirm some of the elements there. What was it like? I mean, just being there amidst this moment. I mean, it was quite historical, I can imagine.
It was really mind-boggling, as one journalist colleague said, because the visit to Hagia Sophia, which worried Muslims tremendously, they were very afraid the Holy Father was going to go in and pray or kneel or joined his hands together in prayer, and he did not do that at all. The actual visit to the Sultanahmet, or Blue Mosque, was phenomenal. You could tell the Holy Father was overwhelmed by the beauty, by the immensity. He listened with enormous attention to his guide. There was the Grand Mufti there and the Imam. He listened with great, great interest in what they had to say. And then he'd kind of have a question of his own, which was wonderful. Mm. And the most beautiful part really was when the Grand Mufti kind of tapped the Holy Father on the arm and said, we learned later, he said he was going to face Mecca, the mihrab, and he was going to pray. And so both of them all of a sudden have this at attention look on them. They're both facing the same direction. And the Holy Father joins his arms together in a movement which I thought at the time was simply not to join his hands in prayer, seeming like a Catholic or Christian position, but he joined his arms, which is the Muslim way of praying. So you had photographer, you know, going bananas at this picture, and then you had all the papers, the headlines along with the picture were Pope faces Mecca, prays like a Muslim. That was the headline on virtually every paper, whatever their political stance was on things. So that was a wonderful, wonderful gesture. And then just the Pope's off-the-cuff remarks in the mosque. All of these were picked up. The off-the-cuff, just the casual, unprepared remarks of the Holy Father. A prayer book was given to him, and the Mufti said, you know, every one of our prayers begins with Allah, which is the name for God. And the Pope put his hand on the prayer book and said, well, then let us pray to God for peace among mankind and for brotherhood. So, I mean, just remarks like that were wonderful. And actually, by the time he left, he said he was leaving part of his heart in Turkey. And actually, I think he was leaving part of himself in the hearts of the Turkish people from what I heard and saw on the streets and what I read in the paper and the people that I talked to. So a stunning visit from the point of view of comparing the predictions the Monday before he left, and look at Friday afternoon when he returned to Rome. It was a very, very amazing period. But again, I think anybody who kind of knows Benedict should have expected that he would be how he was. And the best part was the wonderful reception given by the Turkish people and the government. So,
well, it is the season to be hopeful and jolly, and I'm sure that the Holy Father has certainly paved a way, not just for that country, but maybe for Muslims and Orthodox, as well as Christians around the world, to be inspired during this particular season.
And God bless him for it.
And so we come to the end of our program. You can hear us all again at the same time next week, or at your leisure by going to the internet and clicking on English at vaticanradio.org. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.